Well, those of you that got to hear Dave Hunt this morning got to hear a very fascinating exposition of how the New Age materials are being worked into just about everything. And it's interesting. We spent all this time and effort as a civilization, and about all we managed to do is come around full circle to magic again. Magic and the Eastern karma peddlers. There's a really good lecture, and we do have tapes of it. If you're interested in seeing what he had to say, it'll give you, I think, a really good insight into how humanism is being peddled today under what aegis is, and give you some idea of how it's being used to. I tell you what, it really makes you nervous when you find out that these top nuclear scientists are going out of their bodies and meeting in a group out beyond the moon and getting their revelations for how to get new inventions. It kind of makes you nervous. I'd assume they'd stay in their body to do their experimenting, but I guess if they have to go out there, they have to go out there. Oh, well. At any rate, it was fun, and I hope you all got to hear it and had fun as well. I bought a full set of the books, and they'll be in the library if anybody wants to read some more about it. His book on the Mormons is probably one of the best, I think, that I've ever read. It is thoroughly documented, and it really brings out the truth of what they actually believe. And I think that's important for people to know. Especially if you ever have a chance to witness to any Mormons, you'll at least have some information that you can use that will get them interested. And a lot of them don't know what their own church believes. They don't really know what the higher orders believe. It's like masonry, in that as you go up the steps, you learn more and more about what the beliefs are. And when you're first initiated, you don't know anything at all, hardly. Anyway, that was fun. I'm having a good time this morning. Saw some people I haven't seen for a long time. All right, tonight we're going to finish up our doctrine of the signs and wonders based on Acts chapter 7, verse 36. And we'll be ready to move on into Acts 7, 37 and 38 and following. We're going to have to do some other kinds of God systems. The Jews, when they were, you all know about the golden calf cult. The golden calf was actually designed to replace, I don't know if I can draw a calf or not, we'll see. It looks more like a rabbit. Sick rabbit. Well, anyway, this is supposed to be a golden calf. And in essence, the golden calf was designed to be a footstool for Yahweh. The Shekinah glory then was supposed to rest on the back of the golden calf, as it later would rest over the Ark of the Covenant. And in essence, what happened was, the Jews who were left down below couldn't wait 40 days for Moses to come back, so they decided that they would make themselves another religion, since who knew what happened to this Moses. And of course, that's what they did. You remember that lovely story, how Aaron took the gold earrings and neck pendants and put them all in the fire, and out came, strangely enough, a calf. It just kind of popped out there. Aaron, of course, had nothing to do with it. He was thoroughly shocked that the golden calf emerged. At least that's what he told Moses. Okay, well, we know better. We know that he was weak-willed and that he wasn't able to hang on as a leader and tell them that this was sin. Instead, he just caved in and did what they wanted and made him a calf, and he sculpted it himself. He was a great artist, a great musician, and so he just didn't have any toughness where it counted. Well, at any rate, that was the golden calf, and of course it became, because it was a focal point that people could see, it became the focus of worship for the Jews who were rebellious. And from that time on, whenever the Jews got out of line, they always went into worshiping the golden calf. And especially whenever any kind of a test would come along, they would revert to the worship of the golden calf. Plus, there were two or three other religions that they picked up in the wilderness, and we'll talk about those probably next week. But for right now, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, as is our custom, and then move on into our study of the rest of this doctrine. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you tonight for the fact that we have your written word that has been preserved for us since the days of Moses. We thank you for the fact that the great Pentateuch that he wrote for us has so many rich veins of study from the standpoint of the history of your plan for the human race. Pray that you will grant now our understanding of this and how Stephen used it in his great sermon to the Sanhedrin. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Stephen, as you may remember, has been preaching a sermon to the Sanhedrin. He's about done with Moses, and so we'll be making a little better progress. But in the last thing that he says, in verse 36, it says, "This one, Moses, brought them out after he had done wonders and signs." And the two Greek words, terata and semeia. Semeia are very critical miracles. These are miracles that indicate a change in direction or a change in emphasis in God's plan. These great semeia seem to cluster around the changes of dispensation in the Bible. So that we have, for instance, in the case of Moses, a great change from the religion, the way the patriarchs worshipped and the way the Jews as a nation would worship. And at the beginning of these great changes, another one, of course, came at the cross. The apostles, the generation of the apostles and Jesus Christ, performed signs and miracles. And we went from the age of Israel on this side to the age of the church on this side. And it's marked, as always, by great miracles and signs by the initial leaders of each dispensation. So, when the church age began, the apostles had tremendous powers. And yet those powers only lasted one generation. By 70 AD, most of them were gone. By 90 AD to 100 AD, all were gone. So that the church then went on to function on the basis of a written Bible. But these are critical for the changeover in dispensations. And he points back, Stephen does, let's just make it like this. I think I can just go over that. And he did signs and wonders three places, it says, in the land of Egypt. This is his outline now of Moses' life, the important parts. The land of Egypt, in the Red Sea. And we now know, now again, even the liberal scholars are admitting we have the Red Sea instead of the Reed Sea. And finally, in the wilderness for 40 years. So we take really a 40-year period of the life of Moses. So he starts here at about 80 years old, and in the Red Sea, he's still 80 here. And then it goes from 80 to 120. He's 120 when he is told to climb Mount Pisgah. And there is told he cannot enter the promised land because of his disobedience in the matter of the rock and the water. However, as you'll remember, Moses was completely like a young man when he went up there. I don't know very many 120-year-olds that can climb Mount Pisgah. In fact, I don't know very many 20-year-olds that can manage it. So his natural vigor was unabated. And his body did not look at all 120 years old. So here we have three points that Stephen mentions. Now please remember that there are, these two are basically related to Egypt and to God's punishment of Egypt. He had said he would destroy the land of Egypt, and he did so through the signs that Moses did. Now if you look at your little outlines, in the land of Egypt is Roman numeral number 1, and he did that, of course. Now, my outline's not real good on this, but you can understand it, I expect. There are four areas, I think. A and B both belong to in the land of Egypt. He had to convince the Jews first, and that's what he did with the snake trick, the snake to stick and back. It wasn't a trick, it was an actual change. Then his hand, which went from leprous to normal, to leprous to normal, however many times he wanted to do it. And third, the changing of river water to blood. He had to convince the elders that he was indeed Son of God. And those were the three signs that God gave him to convince the elders. And they did. They were finally convinced and agreed to follow Moses. Then, though, as you remember, the first time he went in to speak to Moses, or to the Pharaoh simply made their lot worse. So then they all griped and didn't want to follow him anymore. You can understand that. If somebody simply makes your lot worse, you're not that anxious in going. They should have believed that God's promise was coming true. They should have relaxed and faith rested, but they didn't. And so God began a series of plagues that would utterly destroy the land of Egypt. And that's what he did in the next 11, under B. These are the 11 signs or blows that God sent against Egypt. And when he finished with those 11, there was a total destruction of the Egyptian economy, the Egyptian nation, the Egyptian family. The firstborn of every family had been executed. Thousands of other people had been killed by the huge hailstorm and the locust plague of darkness and light had scared them and terrified them completely. This was like no other darkness they'd ever seen. And yet it wasn't in Goshen. It was only where the Egyptians and the unbelievers were. The livestock plague, the swarms and gnats and the lice and the frogs. I think I would have disliked the frogs about the most, except for possibly the bloody water in the river. But he did get their attention and he did destroy their land as he had promised to do. To the point that in reality, when the Red Sea, the second section took place under C, when God destroyed the army and the Pharaoh of Egypt in the Red Sea by allowing the walls to disintegrate and the water to rush in and drown all these men, there was really no nation left, no government. The Pharaoh was dead, no defense establishment. The entire armed forces were destroyed. The Jews had most of the weapons of the Egyptian army at this time. So that when the Amalekites came up against the Jews and went on into Egypt, they simply walked right past the remains of the Egyptian army and walked into Egypt and took it over. And it's interesting, they were still mad about Moses, so they destroyed every temple they could find. They destroyed all the great monuments of the earlier, tried to destroy them at least, and ended up making a real mess. Then, of course, they ruled for 200 years. One of the reasons that we don't hear about the Egyptians during the period of the Judges is because they were being run by the Hyksos Shepherd kings, and they made the entire nation, basically was under the Amalekites, the Hyksos, and it was unable to recover until the 18th dynasty under Amos and Kamos, Saul and Kerit. Well, there are some major miracles that took place at the Red Sea and while they were there, and those I've listed. Then we've done these in the last section in the wilderness. This is the third section. That's where we are now. And we've done about 8 of them. We've done the manna, and we've done the quails. Those came at the same time on the first day. God sent them meat the evening before and sent them manna the next morning. And we've discussed that miracle. That lasted for 40 years. The manna didn't quit coming down every morning until they went into the promised land, crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. The no water situation in which Moses struck the rock and disobeyed God's commands took place in Exodus 17:6. And then, actually, the reason is because there were two events, one in Exodus, one in Numbers. At the first one, God said that Moses was to smite the rock, and then water would come out of it. Assuming that's the rock. Smite the rock, the water comes out. That was designed to represent the cross and the fact that Jesus Christ would be smitten for our sins, like Isaiah 53. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as the New Testament puts it. But it was designed to show that Christ would have to suffer in order for benefit or water or eternal life to come out for us. At the second time, though, Moses was to speak to the rock, not to smite it. And the reason we were supposed to speak to it is because once Christ has been crucified, he only needs to die once. He doesn't have to die every time we need water. He doesn't have to die every time somebody needs to be saved. So you only have to kill him once. And so he was to speak to the rock, and that was to be a picture of the supply from God to man and his blessing of us on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Well, now, when he hit the rock this time, what did that do to the picture? Well, messed the picture all up. See, now it looks like he has to get crucified every time we want water. And that's not true. So God punished him for messing up his analogy. He wanted everybody to see this great illustration in the Old Testament. He wanted it to be there in the Pentateuch, and it's not there now because Moses didn't do what he was told. And yet, what did God do? Remember what God did when he hit the rock the second time? He put water out again. And that's grace. It's a marvelous thing that God doesn't say, well, you messed up, I'm not going to bless you anymore. If he did that, we'd all be in trouble. You can mess up and God will still grace you out. He'll still give you many things that you don't normally have. Well, when we saw the great picture of the dinner with Christ, Christ sitting in the air and the elders sitting on the ground, that was an interesting affair. I don't know if I'd have had much appetite if Christ had been sitting in the air on a turquoise dais while I was sitting with my 70 compadres below. I don't know, I'd probably spent all my time looking. I don't think I'd eat much. But they did eat a supper together, and Christ went on to authenticate their acceptance of the covenant. And then the shining of Moses' face, that was an interesting miracle. You remember how that worked? He came down, he'd been in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he came down, his face was emitting glory that he had picked up in the presence of God, so that he had to put a veil over his face to keep people from being terrified of him. And so when he went in to talk to God, into the place where God had selected for him, he would take his veil off and talk face to face to God. And then when he came out, he put the veil back on again so that the people wouldn't be scared. Very thoughtful man, Moses. But that was quite a miracle. And of course, you remember how the translators of the Septuagint had a problem with that, and they couldn't figure out that the word in Greek meant shining, and so they translated it as horns and put two ram's horns on Moses, which he carries in most of medieval art. So it wasn't that he really didn't have horns, it just meant that his face shone. And then, of course, the Shekinah glory cloud that became a pillar of fire and a heater by night so that they didn't get cold in the desert air. And then in the morning, it became a great air conditioner that spread out over the whole camp, the entire nation of Israel, and gave it a nice air-conditioned traveling area. They could count on shade everywhere they traveled. And that's quite an important thing when you have that many people, children, old people, animals, and so forth. It's about the only way you can do it. We had a tragic event at the school today. Well, it's not really tragic, I suppose, but we had a small rabbit who had been attacked, and we were going to try and save its life, but it died long about 1:30 this afternoon, and so we had to bury it. But that was because it had been attacked by a cat, and then also it had been lugged around by children. So the combination, I guess, was too much for it. Well, the thing expired quietly during Latin class. What an appropriate time. So at any rate, this protected their animals and their people, and they really had much easier traveling. And you remember, of course, whenever the cloud moved, it was the indicator for the Jews to move, and they had a marching order that was set up in numbers, and each tribe would go in its order, and they would go until the Shekinah glory cloud rested, and when it rested, then they would stop, and they would set up camp again. So God directed them day in and day out for 40 years. I mean, gee, how can you ask for more help from the Lord than that? Then the major rebellion by Nadab and Abihu, that was a miracle. This was a miracle of judgment. God sent down heavenly fire and simply wiped out Nadab and Abihu, killed them dead where they stood, for seeking to horn in on God's chosen leadership. God had chosen Aaron to be the chief priest, not Nadab and Abihu. And when they tried to step in the place of their father and revolt against the, basically take the nation over from him, God simply killed them. Now, I have two brothers, Eleazar and Phinehas, who went on to become the founders of the two lines that provided all the other priests down to the New Testament times. And then last but not least, we have in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, the fire of the Lord, again, this time in judgment also, and this time aimed against the Jewish nation. And that is where we'll begin. We'll take a quick look at that in Numbers 11 and then go on to Numbers 12 and see Miriam's problem. I sometimes wish I could go back and watch on television or something or put it in a video tape what went on in some of these places. It'd be fun to watch. But unfortunately, I guess we'll have to wait on that. I'm hoping the Lord will let me watch a television replay of all these things when I get to heaven. I would like to have, you know, a replay so I can see some of these events. Okay, Numbers 11, 1 through 3, and when the people continued to gripe, it did not please the Lord, it displeased him. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed those who were in the very furthest parts of the camp. So the people began to cry to Moses. And when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of Yahweh burned among them. Now, it just says that they griped. That's all it really says here. The word meribah means to complain, to gripe, to bellyache, to gossip, malign, backbite, etc. And they got to doing this ever so often. And so God just simply judged them ever so often. Every once in a while he'd ask Moses, why don't you let me wipe this bunch out and start over again with you? And Moses always defended the people. I don't know. He must have to have been the most long-suffering man in the world. He describes himself as a meek man. And you can sure believe it after the number of times he was attacked and defended the people who attacked him.
I'm always amazed by this. They no sooner had finished getting a major disciplinary plague for their complaining than they turned right around to do it again. Notice in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. Now, who's the mixed multitude? Well, we have the Jews. These are the Jews who are married to Jews. And they make up Israel, for the most part. But with them was a great number of people with Jewish Egyptian hybrids. That is, they're intermarriages, mixed marriages, Egyptian hangers-on, sort of like the baggage train. Everybody who could possibly, who thought there was anything to be gained by going along, or who was married to Jews, these people were always the first to retreat to say that Yahweh wouldn't be able to handle the problem and go back and pick up the gods of Egypt. Some of those were quite popular among the Jews for a long time. So it says that the mixed multitude among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So now they're griping over their food. They have food to eat, but that's not enough for them. What they want is meat. I can appreciate that. I mean, there's nothing like a good fried chicken or a steak or, you know, a good piece of meat cooked just right. It's making me hungry already. But that's what they want. See, they had all they had is this grainy old coriander-like stuff that's called manna. What is it? Ma-na. What is it, please? Nobody ever told them, so they just called it what is it. And they continued to call it what is it until it quit coming. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now, I don't know how anybody gets sentimental over garlic. But they did. I can appreciate the melons a little better. The fish, possibly. But cucumbers? But now our soul has dried up. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was like coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And so the people went about and gathered and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar or baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So Moses heard the people weeping, every man in the door of his tent. Apparently it spread rapidly when it started. One would cry, and then their neighbors would start crying, and oh, that we lived back in Egypt where the food was free. And so Moses also was displeased. And Moses said to Yahweh, "Wherefore have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them with my life? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the nursing child under the land which you did swear to give to their fathers? From where would I get flesh to give to all this people? For they weep unto me and say, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. The heart of a pastor with an obnoxious congregation. And if you thus deal with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. For if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not continue to look upon my wretchedness." Say, go ahead and kill me, Lord. I don't want to continue with this congregation. And just if you just kill me right now, I won't have to go out with this bunch, and somebody else can carry the burdens. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you and put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, but you not bear it yourself alone. And then say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was wonderful for us in the land of Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but you will eat for a whole month, until the meat comes out of your nose, and until it becomes absolutely loathsome to you, till you can't stand the sight of another bite of meat. Then, because you have despised Yahweh who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. You have said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Even Moses doesn't quite understand this. Shall the flocks and herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to make them satisfied? And Yahweh said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Has somebody taken God's hand and cut off parts of it? Kind of shrunk it up? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders and set them around the tabernacle. And Yahweh did come down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took up a spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied and did not quit. But there remained two of the men in the camp, the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested on them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and this is always the way it is, Joshua was loyal to Moses. He loved Moses. He would follow him through hell if necessary. He never joined the rebellions against Moses during the entire period of time in the wilderness. There were two men who were loyal, Joshua and Caleb. And these two men never joined the rebellion. They never cried for meat. They never said it was better in Egypt. They just simply fastened on Moses as their leader and never changed. They just never changed. They had tested down pat. But sometimes they got a little too loyal. And sometimes when you have good friends, they want to help you out a little too much. And that's what happened here. Joshua didn't want to let those two prophets alone out there because they weren't under Moses' authority. They were out in the camp. They weren't gathered here with the other 70. So Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Don't let them folks out there prophesy by themselves. And Moses said to him, do you envy for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them. Not a jealous bone in Moses' body.
He couldn't have cared less if there had been 200 people out there prophesying. It meant that those people who were positive, people who were learning doctrine and growing spiritually, and were anxious to know about the things of God. So Moses went into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And they went forth a wind from Yahweh and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were about 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. That's about 3 feet up, about waist high. Now, it doesn't mean that they stacked up from the ground to waist high. It means that they were flying around the camp at that level. And there were literally thousands of them. And whatever kind of bird they were, apparently they were good meat birds. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. That's about 60 hours that they stayed awake killing birds. And they gathered the quail. Either gathered least, gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against the people. And Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. Here's old Salmonella plague. And we've been having it up in Indiana and Illinois. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who lost it. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. Again, this is a miraculous plague, a miraculous provision of quail. And the result is that God has now sent a fire to kill them and a plague. So that's the quail, what I call the fire of the Lord, actually includes fire and plague. At the beginning, the first time they griped, he got them with fire. The second time they griped, he got them with plague. And in both cases, it was because they were rebelling. They simply would not accept God's provision, which is perfect. Now, Numbers 12, he no sooner got through with his attack by the people than his own family attacked him. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a woman of Cush. Now, I realize we're treading on dangerous ground here, but a Cushite woman is a Negro. And I hate to tell you this, but that's what it is. It's a black woman. She is not a white woman. She is black. How do I know she's black? Well, let's see what God does. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken by us also? We speak for God. And Yahweh heard. And it should have added that he didn't like. Because he didn't. Now, the man Moses was very meek, beyond all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Now, Moses is writing this. And Moses is saying, I didn't try to defend myself. I left it in the hands of the Lord. And Yahweh spoke suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and Miriam and said, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And Yahweh came down inside the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not thus, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, peth la peth, even plainly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then will you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Can you imagine how Aaron and Miriam must have felt about this time, with God standing right in front of them, looking into their eyeballs, telling them that they were out lying? Man, I would have been in their shoes for all the tea in China. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam had become leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now her entire body had turned white, pure white. She looked like that pillar of salt that Lot's wife must have turned into. And God basically has a sense of humor. He says, you don't like black women? I'll fix that. We'll make you so white that you'll be the whitest person on earth. Pure leprosy all over. Not an inch of your body was spared. If you looked at Mary, what you saw was a pure white person. And so Aaron said to Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned." I have to give Aaron credit. He always reads the handwriting on the wall. He knows just how far he can go, and then he apologizes. "Let him not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto Yahweh and said, now notice how forgiving Moses is. "Heal him now, O God, I beseech you." Now that's what you call a person who is willing to forgive and forget, to reconcile. And Yahweh said to Moses, "If her father had been spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? That was the way they had a custom in the ancient world, that if your daughter was rebellious, the father, he wouldn't beat her or anything. He'd just lean over and spit in her face. And then she had to leave and live by herself for 7 days. It was kind of like a jail sentence of 7 days. And no one could help her out or feed her or anything. So if you had a rebellious daughter, that's what you did. You spit in her face and she went out and lived by herself for 7 days. And then she was permitted to come back in after she acknowledged her wrong. Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. So Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people did not move again until Miriam was brought in. And afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Parah. Now that's a miracle, and no question about that. Miriam's leprosy was designed to tell you to keep your nose out of other people's business. Isn't that a marvelous principle? It's not your business who somebody marries unless they ask you for advice. And that's the direct one. A lot of other things that you shouldn't tell them to do unless they ask you for your advice too. But this particular one has to do with who you marry. Now, I don't know how black she was. I really don't know. I just know that she was black enough that Miriam was incensed at the fact that Moses married someone who was not a Jew and who was darker than Jews were. So however dark she was at least darker than the Jews were in skin color. And that's why she was mad. It had nothing to do with her being as able to lead the people as Moses. She knew she wasn't. It had to do with the fact that she just didn't like her brother marrying a woman that she didn't like. And since mother was dead and father was dead, she was the only representative. Remember, she was a teenager when Moses was a baby. So she's like 15, 20 years older than Moses is, and she feels like she has the right to give him advice. Older brothers and sisters often have that problem. And sometimes even if they're not older, they just like to give advice. And of course, God says that Moses doesn't need any advice. And you have to remember, this is Moses' second wife. This is not his first wife, this is his second one. So this is a remarriage. His first wife, he sent back to his father in Midian, and then when the sons were grown, his father-in-law Jethro brought the sons and the wife both out, and Moses kept the sons and sent the wife back. And so she went back to Midian, and the sons stayed with Moses and became his assistants. But then this is the second wife, and she is his wife, and she is a Cushite. And God did not appreciate anybody telling Moses who to marry. Okay, so much for that. Then 16, number 16 is the next miracle in the wilderness. The rebellion of Korah. And this is quite fascinating too. All of these have to do, or a lot of them have to do, with rebellion against God's order. Either his order of provision, his order of ministry, who he sets up to be in the leadership. There are rebellions in each of these areas. Now, why is Stephen talking about this? Because the same problem exists in his own trial that existed in the trials of Moses. They were always trying to change God's mind about who God wanted to lead. God had established Moses as the leader of Israel, and he established Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And not all the councils in the world and not all the trials in the world is going to change that. And the Sanhedrin is not going to be able to change it. Caiaphas and Annas and the remainder of the family aren't going to be able to change it. They're only going to get themselves eaten up in the process by God's judgment. And that's what he's trying to tell them in advance. And if they'd have listened at this point, if they'd have listened, history would have been totally different. The city of Jerusalem would not have been destroyed in 70 A.D. There would not today be a worldwide dispersion of Jews. And we wouldn't have the Middle East problem. And a lot of other problems we wouldn't have today. If this group of 70 men had just made a different choice at this point and accepted Christ as the Messiah. I love iffy history. I always like that. Well, what would have happened if? What would have happened if the South would have won the war instead of the North? Well, there's a book about that you can read about how it might have went. Now, Korah, of course, was the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. He, along with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and Aaron, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took followers. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, pillars of the church. Men of renown. So here we have what I call the rebellion of the pillars. The pillars stopped holding up the roof, I guess. This happens a lot in churches. It always causes great harm to the church when it occurs. That some people decide that they know better how to do or tell the people what to do than the God's appointed leader. Now God had picked Moses. He doesn't need a new leader. He hasn't asked these people to step in. They just kind of gather themselves together, as it says in the reflexive of the Hebrew verb here. They gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, "You take too much upon yourself, seeing all the congregation is holy." Why, we're believers like you are. We're holy livers. Every one of them, and of the congregation of Yahweh. Who put you in charge, Moses? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Moses' first response is always to pray. And he spoke to Korah and unto all of his company and said, "Even tomorrow Yahweh will show whose are his and who is holy, and he will cause to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near to him. You do this, you take your censers, Korah, and all his company." Censers were their little buckets of coals. "Put fire therein and put incense in them before Yahweh tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom Yahweh does choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Listen, I pray you, you sons of Levi. Does it seem but a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the service of the tabernacle of Yahweh and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? They're already priests who come in and who do things. They're like deacons. So, and he has brought you near to him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And do you seek the priesthood also? For which cause both you and all your company are gathered together against Yahweh. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" See, the priests and the Levites were two different groups. The descendants of Aaron were Levites, as well as descendants of Aaron. But everybody else in the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, were called Levites. And only Aaron's posterity would be called the priests. So Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, who said, "We will not come up." So they wouldn't even come talk to him. And you know, it's interesting. This happens a lot of times. This is just purely exactly what you see in every generation of God's people. You have some that will rebel to your face, some will rebel away and won't talk to you about anything, and none of them will ever reconcile, except very rarely. So God has to discipline them. And it is serious, and it does cause trouble. Now, notice what it says. It says, they wouldn't come up, and they sent a message. They said, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you must also make yourself altogether a prince over us?" That is, you're trying to make yourself into a big ruler. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you then put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry, and he said unto Yahweh, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, nor have I ever hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be you and all your company before Yahweh. you and they and Aaron tomorrow. Take every man his censer, put incense in them, and you bring before Yahweh his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And so they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on it and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He got all the people that were on his side to surround him. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. God doesn't change his mind because people want him to. It's amazing. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? He's going to wipe them all out, every last one. And they deserved it. But he's going to exercise grace. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, speak to the congregation, say, get up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation and said, separate, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. And so they got away from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby shall you know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. It's not my idea to carry you guys around in the wilderness for 40 years. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them, with all that appertains to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh. Now, do you think you could have figured that out if you'd have been there? That Yahweh was provoked? I would have been convinced. It came to pass when he finished speaking, as he was finishing speaking all these words, that the ground split open underneath them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that pertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and everything that was associated with them went down alive into the pit, to Sheol. And the earth closed against them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that was round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up too. Good thinking, you're getting smart. That's what God thought about doing. He just repented. And there came out a fire from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Interesting. Double miracle. Fire and a hole in the ground. And then, of course, Eleazar, who had now become priest, the third son of Aaron, had to cleanse the congregation again. There was a plague in verse 47, and Aaron stood as an atonement for the people between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. 14,700 people died besides those who died in the matter of Korah. So God does not take it lightly when we try to tell him how to run his business. He really doesn't. Well, now of course Aaron's rod had budded. This was supposed to settle for the rest of the journey what God meant or what God wanted in the way of leadership. Aaron's rod had budded. That was one of the three things that went into the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, there were three things in there. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna. And the two commandments, or the two tables of the commandments. So that's what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. The commandments were in there to show that you couldn't be saved by the law, that Christ had, God had to save you through grace. So this was to indicate that you had to be saved. And if you rejected the Ten Commandments, you were rejecting God's statement that you can't save yourself. So these represent the cross. And then, of course, the manna represents rebellion against God's provision. Here against God's salvation, he provided one way to be saved, and that's Jesus Christ through the cross, the coming Messiah for them, the past Messiah for us. The pot of manna represents sin against God's provision. It says that I don't like what you provided. I'm not going to accept it. I want something else. And Aaron's rod that budded indicates a rebellion against God's leadership. Anytime you rebel against God's leadership, you're in trouble.
And that is the message that he wanted sent by these three things in the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, when once a year they would come out, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would pour blood all over the top. And when he poured that blood all over the top, it covered the sins that were inside. So that the angels who were standing on each end, the cherubim, could not look inside and see the sin. And so this one represents the righteousness of God, this one represents the justice of God, and God could look down with his righteousness and his justice, and the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied him. The blood covered the sins. Just as the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross would cover the sins of the human race, so that any man could have eternal life, so that blood covered the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's called the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Covering. Kippur means to cover. Passive participle. And it looks like this, in fact. Yom Kippur. And it is celebrated by the Jews to this very day, although they don't know what they're celebrating. Nevertheless, Yom Kippur is the Day of Covering, and it meant the day when the high priest went in and covered the surface of the Ark, the so-called mercy seat. He covered that with blood. And these characteristics of God then were satisfied. God's justice was satisfied, and God's righteousness was satisfied because of the blood that covered the sins. And just as those sins were contained inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he carried all sins with him and paid for all sin, past, present, and future. Now that's all involved in Aaron's rod, the brother, because it's going to be one of those three things inside. It's going to be one of the major classes of sin that men commit. And God is going to, Jesus Christ paid for those, just like he paid for the others. So Aaron's rod that budded is next. And of course, that is number 17:3-13. And that takes us to, you'll write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And you shall lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I will choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the gripings of the children of Israel by which they gripe against you. Well, he did for a while. So they did that, and they gave every man his rod, every prince, 12 rods, with rare Aaron's among it. And then in verse 8, it came to pass that on the next day Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. All that in one day. It's not bad, huh? Well, I wish I could grow a tree that fast. So Moses took all the rods out, and they looked, and every man took his rod. And Yahweh said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a sign against the rebels, and you shall quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as Yahweh commanded him, so he did. And the children of Israel spoke unto Moses and said, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anywhere near to the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? They're finally getting the point. It's hard sometimes to get the point across to people, especially if they're hard-headed, as it says here these were. But God did it after a little while. And of course, eventually, this whole generation will die off, and their children are going to be a fantastic generation. They're going to be a generation of people who've learned from their parents' mistakes. And they're going to be the greatest generation of Jews that ever lived, but one, the generation of the tribulation. And they're going to come out, and they're going to go with Joshua, and they're going to do what he says for the most part, and they're going to take the entire promised land in a 6-year campaign. Marvelous generation of believers. And they're going to stay straight all the days of Joshua. Would have been a good time to be alive in Israel. Great time compared to the rest of its history. Now, what else can we say? Numbers 27, they have no water situation again, and God provides it. Well, he told you about this one. This is where, verse 13, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel fought with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And Moses smote the rock again when he wasn't supposed to, and that's what got Moses into trouble. And then Numbers 21, 5 and following, the Jews were fighting again, verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. They don't want God's provision. And God sent fiery snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many people died. So the people came and said, we have sinned. Pray to God for us, that he take away the snakes from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So Yahweh said to Moses, make you a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. You know what that means? It means that all they have to do is look at that brazen serpent to live. And you know, some were so stubborn they wouldn't even look. Now that's what I call stubborn. When you're so stubborn that you will not raise your eyes a distance of 20 degrees or so to look on something that will save your life when you're dying in agony, you are tough. Now, I mean tough. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. And that's what, in fact, that's what John was talking about in John 3. Christ said, I, if I be lifted up, shall what? Draw all men to me. How come? He's thinking of this passage. He is, for all men today, what that bronze serpent was for the Jews. Look and live. Remember that famous old Baptist song? Look and live. That's all it takes. That's all you have to do. We could talk about the speaking ass in Numbers 22, but that's really, that's a little further along there. That's Balak and the Amalekites, and that's another whole thing. But just remember that it was a miracle that the ass spoke. And the ass had better sense than Balaam did. Turned out that Balaam was the ass. And his ass was the angel. And he got a lot of good advice from that animal, and he just wouldn't take it. And God finally, of course, it's interesting, Balaam turned out to be one of the greatest Gentile prophet who ever lived. So far as we know, he was the greatest Gentile prophet in the Bible. And God honored his prophecies, gave him some of the greatest prophecies to get. But his greed for money is what took him out of the ministry and put him in, finally, in execution, sent unto death. And he died a sin unto death, even though he's a great prophet, great teacher. Well, we'll continue next week and head on into the 37th verse of, come back to Acts 7 for just a second, and we shall see where we are. And next week we'll start the section that follows this. And we're doing, of course, chapter 7, and we're at verse 37. He brought them out in verse 36 after he had shown the wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that same Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall Yahweh your Elohim raise up unto you of your brothers like me, him you shall hear. So Moses was the first man to actually prophesy the coming of Messiah. And he prophesied him as a great prophet, just like himself. Now that's a great honor, to be allowed by God to be the picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that was Moses' honor. Well, we'll pick it up next week, and we'll take us through the great prophet passage and the church in the wilderness, so-called, the congregation in the wilderness, and the angel who was Jesus Christ, who went with them in the Shekinah glory cloud. We'll be getting ready to look at some of the interesting gods that they got involved with. Okay, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful that we can take these miracles and learn a great many lessons from them. We can learn that we're supposed to accept what you provide for us without griping. We're supposed to take the leadership that you give us to teach us and to bring us to maturity. And we're to listen and to learn from them. We are to keep our nose out of other people's business and allow them the privacy to live their own lives before you. So many lessons, Father, that we can learn from this passage. Help us to take them to heart, to use them, so that we might be effective in our living of the Christian way of life. Help us to be good soldiers in the angelic conflict, that we might be a help and not a hindrance. For we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.